Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody loves a good story, right? We love to hear good stories. We love to tell good stories. We love to read good stories. We love to watch good stories. And one thing that makes a story good is the way that it invites you to imagine that you are participating in the story, that you're a part of the drama. That's what explains after our children maybe watch a show that they've liked or read a story they've liked. They begin to play act immediately like they're one of the characters. They want to participate. And good stories involve us in that. For instance, in Mary Poppins, we don't just observe Jane and Michael Banks' amazement when Mary Poppins keeps pulling new things out of her magical bag, do we? No, we're amazed with them. We enter into a childlike wonder with them. In the Fellowship of the Ring, we don't just read about Frodo Baggins' horror and dismay when it appears as though the Balrog of Moria has vanquished his mentor, Gandalf the Grey. We feel the weight of that apparent loss right along with Frodo. We are caught up in the story with him. And in Pride and Prejudice, we don't just notice Elizabeth Bennet's astonished amusement when she hears Mr. Collins interpreting her confident rejection of his proposal as a sign of her affection. We enter into Lizzie's astonished amazement, her amusement, and we see Mr. Collins exactly as she does. Good stories invite us to participate. They teach us things. They invite us to develop convictions, perspectives. They can actually even change us. And they do this even though you and I are not characters in those stories, right? We're still sitting on the couch, reading the book, watching the movie, hearing someone tell the story, and yet we feel like we've been engaged, we've been involved, invited in. It's vicarious, you might say. Now, if we have to ask the question, if P.L. Travers and J.R.R. Tolkien and Jane Austen, mere mortals, can string a plot together so well that we are caught up in the drama and even changed by it, then what about the Lord of History himself? What about the author of salvation? What about the Lord God, whose stories are all true, whose eternal writ truly is the greatest story ever told? Shouldn't we believers expect to participate and be changed when we read God's own authorized edition of redemptive history, otherwise known as the Bible? We should, even more than we are by the fictitious stories of men. And that's because the story of the Scriptures is as true can be. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, then your participation in those stories is not merely vicarious. It's real. It's actual. It's true. Our union with Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, our faith in Christ actually makes us participants in the story that God's Word is telling from Genesis to Revelation. And when we see ourselves and our lives in the context of that big overarching story, that grand divine narrative of world history, it will produce true and lasting change in you and me in every way that we need it. This is one of the reasons we read the Bible, so that we can see ourselves in the story that God is telling, not the story that CNN or Fox or our neighbor is telling, right? Or all of our favorite fictional authors are telling. Well, today with our passage, Psalm 149, the lasting change that the Lord is after, we see here the point of transformation that this scripture calls us to is a renewal and rejuvenation of our life of praise. That's what it calls us to this morning. From top to bottom, this psalm is ultimately a call to praise. It begins with hallelujah, it ends with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And in that way, it is much the same as the other Hallel psalms that we've looked at this part of the Psalter, Psalms 146 to 150. We'll get to 150 in 2 weeks. But Psalm 149 is somewhat different from the others. This psalm calls us in some very unique ways to act out the drama of God's redemptive work, to play act, so to speak, to mimic the saints of old in our own particular time and space. And it calls us to do so as a way to foster new depths of praise for the Lord. That's the goal of this psalm, to produce praise in us. And the way it gets us there is by calling us to see our own lives as participating echoes and effects of God's great work of salvation through Christ. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to consider first today what this the nature of the praises that we are called to participate in. And then those aspects of God's salvation story that he calls us to participate in as ways of producing that praise in our own life. Well, firstly, we're called to offer up high praise and exaltation to the Lord. What is this nature of this praise? There's a lot of new terms. If we're just looking at Psalms 146 to 150, this little subset of the Psalms, in Psalm 149, there's a lot of new terms being added about our praise. It says here we are to sing a new song in verse 1. And scholars have waxed eloquent about the significance of this. Is this a warrant to write new music? Many think so. Does this speak of just new people singing an old song? Does it speak of a moment of inspiration or motivation, a momentous occasion in which you're so enthralled with what God has done that you need to get out the pen and write a song of praise for this particular thing that happens? I think there's probably truth in all of that. Sing to the Lord a new song. The newness speaks of a new joy that's been set in the heart. Forgive me. Apparently the Lord wanted you to get that point. In verse 2, we see the term be glad. Be glad. Don't just say good things about God that are true. Have gladness in your heart. A smile on your face. And we're not talking about just putting things on in any of this, by the way. We're talking about everything coming from the heart, not just going through the motions. We know that. That's not what the Lord desires for us. But we are called to live in such a way that there's gladness as we come into the Lord's presence. It means to be joyful, to be merry, to partake of mirth. It's like Christmas morning. You're glad. And you come downstairs and you see the presence underneath the tree. That's how we are to come into the house of the Lord. Glad. Verse 2 also speaks of rejoicing. And the interesting thing in this term, if we were to observe how it's used elsewhere, Job 3:22, it's translated this way, rejoice exceedingly. Zechariah 9:9 says, it parallels the idea of rejoicing greatly with shouting aloud. And so this term probably means something like to shriek or shout with joy. Yeah! Woo! Praise the Lord. That's what's being said here. I see some smiles and some people are starting to squirm in their seats. Oh, this is my favorite. Verse 3. Praise his name. Can we even say it? With dancing. With dancing. We're going to unpack that in 2 weeks in Psalm 150. I don't have time to do it this morning, okay? So I know you're interested in knowing what the Presbyterian view, what Pastor Holt's view is on the command to dance. We will hit it. It's going to take a little time, but that'll be in a couple weeks, okay? But certainly we can say this. It doesn't speak of a drab kind of dour worship, does it? It speaks of a heart that is so motivated to praise God that it wants to move the limbs, right? That's the picture here. Verse 3, make melody. This term often is used to speak of picking up an instrument and playing it. It could be used, and is often used to make a melody with your voice, but here, make melody with a tambourine, a percussive instrument. Make melody with a lyre, it's the old school guitar. Okay, sing praise to the Lord and make melody, verse 3. This is something you do when you are, the picture here is gladness that's overflowing. You want to add to what's taking place with instrumentation. Verse 6, to exult. Exult. This means to be jubilant, to be triumphant, to be uninhibited in one's celebration. The way I think of it is this way. If you think about the football season that just ended, you know, the teams that win in the middle of the season, they win the game at the end, they may, would say, rejoice. They're glad they won, right? They may even win their conference championship, and there's an increased excitement. There's an increased rejoicing. But it's only after the Super Bowl that they exult, right? It's only after the Super Bowl that they are unhindered in their excitement because the season's over and they're the champs. And no one can take that away now. There's no going back. It's done. They've got the highest prize available, right? That's what this exulting means, such a liberty of spirit. You know you've won. You've got everything you need. It cannot be taken away, and you are uninhibited. It's interesting that this term is parallel, and often Jeremiah uses this word three different times. Jeremiah 15:17, he sets it in parallel to the idea of reveling, which is not usually a good thing. Right? Usually there's alcohol involved, and a lot of it. Jeremiah 50:11 puts this parallel to frolicking like a heifer in the pasture, or neighing like a stallion. We are to exult. Jeremiah 51:39 puts it in parallel to being inflamed and drunk. Well, we're not talking about drunkenness here, clearly. But the idea of this exaltation is that you are so free and unhindered, your inhibitions are taken away, you don't care necessarily what others are thinking, you are just filled with the love of God, the knowledge of what he's done, that you just give him praise from the heart. It's exaltation. That's the picture. We're getting more and more comfortable this morning, aren't we? Verse 5, sing for joy. Now, this term actually, I remember my seminary professor teaching me, it actually is often depicts a war cry. Maybe we think of, you know, Native Americans in this part of the world and the practice that we would, you know, see them often do as things are being depicted. Yeah! We won! It's a shrill. That's what I remember my seminary professor doing that in class. That's what this word means. To call loudly, to shrill, to let it out in excitement. Psalm 71:23 uses the same term. My lips will shout for joy. Proverbs 1:20 says, wisdom uses the same verb for wisdom, cries aloud in the streets. Come get wisdom. It's not, hey, I'm over here. It's loud. And then lastly, high praises in verse 6. Which speak of extolling lofty speech. Doesn't necessarily mean high pitches, but high praises. That's the picture here. All these terms provide us with this picture of the nature of praise we are to offer the Lord God. And we think, maybe it's time to find that the closest black gospel church. When are we to offer this kind of praise to the Lord, according to Psalm 149? Well, in verse 1, we read, in the assembly of the godly. In other words, in the corporate worship of God among the saints. And in verse 5, we read another location when the call to praise the Lord is repeated, on their beds. Now, this is not necessarily supposed to picture someone laying on their bed, okay? You could, but it's typically a phrase that's used to refer to someone being in the privacy of their own home. So when you're in the assembly of the saints, and when no one sees, and you're in the privacy of your own home, we are to offer the Lord, let's put it this way, vibrant praise. Heartfelt praise. This is the main point of the psalm, brothers and sisters. It begins and ends with a call to praise. It is filled with descriptions of this praise. The Hebrews probably understood these terms better than we do when we look at the English. But we get this picture of what kind of praise the Lord is calling us to offer him. It's praise from the heart. It's praise characterized by joyful exuberance. It's praise that's a pleasure to express. It's praise that's not hindered by self-consciousness. It's praise that's loud. It's praise that magnifies the glories of our God. It's praise that flows from our lips in the privacy of our homes and when we're gathered with the saints. How often, saints, is your praise characterized by these things? I'm not saying we need to pursue an experience in worship. You know that's not our view here. But there are many things in life that get us to be exuberant, aren't there? Well, there's a number of things anyway. Maybe some of you like the Bucks and you were exulting when they won. Or maybe when you heard that our former president was exonerated. Exultation in this impeachment trial. And exultation flows from your heart. Do we give the same thing to the Lord? I believe it's a real struggle for some of us, and I think there's good theology to put hedges around these things. Again, we're not seeking experience here. We don't want to put on a show, and we certainly don't want our worship in the corporate assembly to be a distraction from other people. We don't want that. That would not be good. We're not talking about showmanship. We're talking about a heart that is filled with a knowledge of God's love and grace and wants to sing his praise. And it may look different in this congregation versus another congregation. That's fine. But we have Psalm 149. Can Presbyterians even preach this psalm? But I believe that one of the problems we face is that we want to be moved to this order of praise, or we imagine only being able to be moved to this kind of giving ourselves to praising the Lord in an orderly way, in a decent way, but with true and fervent joy and gladness. I think part of the problem is we imagine that we can only get there by personal experience and not by faith. Let me explain what I mean. Experience, as we've already begun to see, prompts us to offer up this kind of praise. It does. For instance, when a crisis is averted, when you or your spouse see a child, maybe an infant child, about to fall, and you're able to get underneath the child's head and rescue them. Whew, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh my, that would have been bad. When you're driving down the road and it's icy and you have a near miss, almost an accident, praise all of a sudden comes forth from our hearts. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. That could have been deadly. When you get the cancer biopsy results back and they're negative. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're such a good God. I don't deserve this. Praise your name. When we experience in our life circumstances so often, these kinds of deliverances, this kind of praise or something approaching it starts to come forth from our hearts, doesn't it? We can also be moved to such praise when especially happy providences fall into our lap. When you graduate and the degree is in your hand. When the guy of your dreams asks for your hand in marriage. When the girl of your dreams actually says, I do. When you get the job or the raise that you had been hoping for. When you find out that you or a loved one is pregnant. When the baby safely arrives. Our hearts are filled. When we're thinking in a sanctified way, our hearts are filled with gratitude to the Lord. Emotion comes to the surface. It's good. And all these wonderful and easy and pleasant providences are truly worthy of the joy that we feel, and more importantly, of the praise that we offer up to God, even with intensity. But Psalm 149 isn't an occasional psalm. It's not a psalm we pull out for special occasions, like Psalm 34, for example. Psalm 34 starts this way, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. It's a particular instance, right? And then in the midst of the song, as you sing it, you sing, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. It's a good psalm to sing when the Lord has delivered you out of something in your life. It's great for that. There are other psalms like that that are occasional. But Psalm 149 has no such boundedness. In fact, as we saw already, it's a call to praise the Lord both in the assembly and in our beds, in public and in private, a psalm for all time, even when we're not in the immediate aftermath of a crisis averted or a particularly uplifting providence. There is a gladness of heart, saints, that we are commanded to cultivate in our lives. Not a put on a happy face. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about using the flesh to make an appearance of gladness. That's not at all honoring to the Lord. He despises hypocrisy. But a real change of heart that produces this praise as a matter of course. And it's supposed to be by faith. We are to produce this kind of praise along the way of faith. And our psalm helps us here, okay? It invites us to find a heart of highest praise for God by seeing through faith, regardless what our particular experiences and our earthly life is, how we are participants in Christ in his work of redemption. We are called to see that we are participants in God's saving work, and through that way of faith, which is always true for us believers, that's the foundation for any gladness and exuberance in praise. That's lasting. That pleases the Lord. And there's two ways that the psalm does this. If we were to break the psalm into two halves, we would see verses 1 to 4 as a unit and verses 5 through 9 as a unit. And they both include calls to give God exuberant, jubilant praise, and then description of other things. And so we're going to look at these back to back, one after the other, and learn hopefully together something about how the Lord calls us, like we do with good stories, to enter into the emotional movement of them by witnessing what the Lord has done in the past and believing that we are participants in it today. Okay? Now, when we think about the first half, there is a focus on God's saving work and power. Verse tells us that we, the children of Zion, the people, in other words, that dwell with God, ought to offer vibrant praise to the Lord, our Maker and our King, and it gives us a reason why. Verse 4 says, for, or because, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. So no matter what providence is happening in your life, the knowledge that God takes pleasure in you should move you to gladness and praise. Right? Now, how do we know that God takes pleasure in us? Well, it's manifest in the reality of the second line in verse 4. He adorns the humble with salvation. Have you been adorned in your humility with salvation? Then you know that God has chosen to take pleasure in you. That he loves you. And that reality should move you to praise the Lord, regardless of how your body feels, regardless of how your bank account looks, regardless of what's taking place in your particular earthly-like circumstance. This is true of you if you are in Christ, and gladness is a proper response. So we need to see how God loves us, the way that God calls us to here, how he takes pleasure in us. And we learn something here in verse 3, which points us back to the accomplishment of salvation, the redemption that God accomplished for his people in the past. Now, this might not be obvious in the text. Let me help you understand what's taking place here in verse 3. Verse 3 is not just the uncomfortable call to dance and use tambourine and lyre in worship. It is that. But it's a callback to past events of God's deliverance. There aren't a ton of passages in Scripture that include mentions of dancing and tambourines, but there are a few. There are a few notable passages, two of them that rise to the top and doubtless come to mind, would have come to mind to the average Israelite who sang this psalm. Now, the first picture of dancing and tambourine in Scripture is the account of how God's people celebrated immediately after he delivered them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army in the waters. Exodus 15 says, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing." And they sang the song of Moses. Hallelujah! The Lord has delivered us. The horse and the rider he has cast into the sea. Dancing and tambourines. The second instance of this is the account of how God's people celebrated after Saul and David returned from fighting the Philistines, when David killed Goliath. Isn't that interesting? The scripture says, 1 Samuel 18, "When David returned from striking down the Philistine," which is a reference to Goliath, "the women came out," this is the women again here, "the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands.'" Now Saul was jealous over that. We know how the story goes. But the Lord was pleased with this praise. So Psalm 149 isn't just picking up these ideas of dancing and tambourines out of nowhere. The Israelites are going to think, Exodus, deliverance from the Philistines. A picture of how God saved his people from the past and how the women of old, the saints, led the people, as it were, in this kind of worship and praise and gladness before the Lord because of these particular deliverances. And now the psalmist is saying, you enter into that kind of worship. You join the women of old and give this glad praise to the Lord God. This is what we're being called to enter into here. To see ourselves, brothers and sisters, as those who have benefited from these saving events of the past. You see, the Israelites who heard Psalm 149, it was written a long time after Moses, a long time after David. Those saints who wrote this and who sang this in the house of the Lord, they didn't see the Red Sea part. They didn't see Pharaoh's army destroyed. They didn't see Goliath killed and the Philistines routed. But they were invited here to enter into the same kind of praise because the God who saved his people in the past from these enemies was still their God. And they were both benefiting from the deliverances in the past. They weren't in Egypt anymore, right? They weren't under the Philistines' brutal attack. And they could enter in by faith and see, yes, we have a cause to praise the Lord the way Miriam did and the women praising David did. We have a cause to do that because our God has saved us too. And this salvation of old benefits us today. And that's what's taking place in the psalm, a call to participate, to see yourself in the context of the drama of God's saving work. So we're called to celebrate like them. As God's chosen people. This is your history, saints. You must see this as your story. The Lord who saved your fathers in the past is also saving you. And you must know today that he takes pleasure in you. That he loves you. That he has adorned you with his blessings of salvation to prove to you his love. You are not a slave in Egypt. You are not under Philistia's hand. And how much more should this apply to us? Who enjoy benefits today, not just of deliverance from earthly enemies, Egypt and Philistia, but from sin and death and Satan, from hell and from God's wrath. How do we know that God loves us? How are we moved to praise the Lord? Is it by some change in circumstances in our lives today? Is that what we're waiting for? No, listen to the word, which reveals to us how we know that God takes pleasure in us. See the similar theme. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's something that took place in history past, not during my life. But I am to know God loves me because that happened long ago. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Wait a second, while we were still sinners, I wasn't even born yet. Here's the very way that Paul's writing this is calling us to see ourselves as present, benefiting from Christ's death on the cross. And of course we are. Psalm 149 says, we know that the Lord God takes pleasure in us because he has adorned us or beautified us with the salvation accomplished by Christ through his death on the cross. And knowing that is a reason why we sing. A reason why we are glad in God's house. Now we must imagine and declare with the hymn writer. There's some hymns that really do this very well. I'm going to mention two this morning. The one is how deep the Father's love for us. And one of the verses says this, behold the man upon a cross. What's he doing? He's inviting us in our mind's eye to be present at an event of redemption that's already past. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. We're time traveling here, aren't we? Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And when we sing this song, our hearts are warmed to praise, aren't they? We say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins. I see it. I believe it. The beauty of Scripture's story invites us to be participants, and that's where we find our heart of praise. That's the point. There's another piece that I don't think we've ever sung here before. It's so good. It's in our old hymnal. It goes like this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, but we answer yes. Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they pierced him in the side? Now, none of us were there in the historical flesh and blood manner, but faith gives us access. Faith allows us to be united to the Christ who was there so that we can commune with him and benefit today from all that he accomplished in the past. That's what Spirit-given faith allows us to do. So we can continue with the hymn and truth. Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Were we there with the women? Another group of women, interesting enough, who were first to see and hear of this victory, not over Pharaoh, not over Goliath, but over death itself, Satan and his domain. Again, no, not historically, but by faith, yes, we were there. We can even be there now with the Spirit's help in such a way that it truly makes sense for us to sing the final words of that hymn. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? Sometimes I feel like shouting glory, glory, glory. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? When we see ourselves there as those who benefit from what God has done in the past for his people. It moves us to praise the way Psalm 149 commands us to. Right? Well, we need to stop imagining that our best praise is going to come when God does something, should I put it this way, in our lives, to change the circumstances of the events of our life. That's when we'll praise, when this relationship changes, when this opportunity opens up, when I stop feeling this way. Brothers and sisters, stop looking there for a heart of praise. You've got everything you need in the pages of Scripture. You've got everything you need in the gift of faith from the Holy Spirit to do what God's called you to do, to be like Jesus who praised his Father, to enter into this praise from the heart to the Lord. We need to see ourselves as participants in this story and offer up this praise to the Lord. And if we do, if we open up our Scriptures every day, if we begin to see ourselves as beneficiaries of this story, that he died for us, he rose for us, then our hearts will not be kept from that other hymn, "How can I keep myself from singing?" Right? And the Lord is pleased. Now, I spent a lot of time unpacking this in this first half, and I need to be rather brief in the second half, but the same dynamic, similar, is at play in the second half of this psalm. But now it's not a picture of being a recipient of salvation, a recipient of God's saving might for you, not a picture of the Exodus or of God's deliverance from enemies, actually. But we are also called here to participate in the conquest of our King. That's what's depicted in the second half of this psalm. So in verses 5 and 6, we're called again to exult in glory and sing or shout for joy with high praise in our throats and, interestingly enough, with two-edged swords in our hands. Then in verses 7 to 9, we're given a picture of our mission. Why do we have praise in our throats? Why do we have a sword in our hands? To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. Here, saints, the psalm is calling us to be at the ready, to be prepared to put the enemies of God to death and to take their leaders captive. In particular, it calls us to serve as the agents of God's judgment. Not according to our will or design, willy-nilly, no, but according, as verse 9 declares, to the judgment that's already been written. God decrees the judgment in his perfect time and way, and he calls his saints to execute it. And this imagery was written by the psalmist to bring to all of our minds that military conquest that the Lord performed through Joshua, right? Going into Canaan after they had been delivered from Pharaoh's armies, after they'd been freed from that bondage, that enslavement. They lived 40 years in the wilderness, and then Joshua brings them in. This is what completes their salvation. They were delivered from bondage, but now they were to inherit the land that God promised them. The problem is there was all sorts of pagan nations there that needed to be vanquished, and so they needed to come in and participate with the Lord in his conquest over their enemies. They had to put them to the sword. And God knew, as the scripture reveals, that their cup of wrath had fallen, had overflown. He had been merciful and merciful and patient and patient. And he knew, in his wisdom, he wrote the judgment out at his perfect time, and it was a right time to go in and to wipe them out. Now, for us who partake of God's grace in the new covenant and not the old covenant, we know these earthly shadows have given way to heavenly realities. We are no longer promised an earthly inheritance, are we? A particular land mass on earth, no. We are promised the entire new earth, a heavenly inheritance. We no longer fight to make claim on our inheritance by destroying earthly enemies, but by taking out spiritual ones. And so although we see a bloody, violent war being described for us here, our participation, we know, as Christians, is not by shedding others' blood. As Paul famously teaches us in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Do we wrestle? Do we wage a war? Yes, we do. against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These unseen enemies we face in Satan and his horde, and in its manifestation and their power over the world, which tempts us and opposes us and maybe soon persecutes us in increasing ways in this part of the world. But our enemies are also present in our own flesh, are they not? This is where we focus our aggression. And we do so through the gospel of peace. We do so by using the weapons of God's warfare. How is Jesus Christ, who now has already enjoyed his exodus, that's his resurrection, being brought into the promised land, how is he himself engaging in conquest today? How is he taking all authority in heaven and earth and having his sway and rule over the nations? Well, he sovereignly judges as he wills. He does. But the mission he has involved his church to be a part of is the mission of opposing unbelief by producing faith in the hearts of his enemies, by bringing the gospel to those who don't know it, so that instead of causing them to bow the knee by bringing a sword to their neck, we cause them to bow the knee, or the Spirit causes them to bow the knee when we bring the word of Christ to their ears. And the knee they bow is not to you and me, but to Jesus Christ. And he conquers, and he takes ground, and his mission advances in the world. And one day the whole world will be his when he returns and completes this work at the final judgment. The word of God is our sword. We take it up, and with the word of God we slay our flesh. We proclaim to ourselves that our sinful desires are wrong, and that God has something better for us, and that God has called us to something else in Jesus Christ, and we deny our own sinful inclinations. We wage war there in our own hearts, don't we? We confess our sins, we repent, we put to death our sin that way. And we go on the offensive in apologetics and in evangelism and a mission of the church throughout the world to do this in the lives of others. This is Christian warfare, the fight of the faith, self-denial, the resisting of temptation. And this, brothers and sisters, is our great honor. That's what the psalmist wants us to know. To be involved in conquest is our honor. The last thing said in verse 9 before the final hallelujah is this: this is honor for all his godly ones. It's an honor to participate in God's conquest, to be a part of his grand mission in the world, to become more and more subdued to his will yourself, and to be an agent of the gospel of peace that brings God's enemies to their knees and causes them to find grace in Christ. Right? Or causes them to have even less of an excuse on judgment day should they not believe. Brothers and sisters, so the psalmist here is calling us to see ourselves as participants in this grand work that God does and to find our honor there. And when we know that we've been honored by the Lord God, not just saved to wallow around and sit in a house and do nothing, but loved and then honored with responsibility, honored with equipment, honored with skill, honored with a calling to engage in the battle. Glory! To know your work will never fade in significance because you do it for the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Saints of God, this morning, the Psalm 149 calls us to give God great praise. But we can't do it if we don't know we're loved by God. We can't do it if we don't see the great honor he's bestowed on us in being involved in his mission in this world, in this warfare. And so by faith, through the word of God, we see these things, we give him praise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your kindness to us. You are a master storyteller. And we are so grateful this morning to know that we who trust in Christ have been involved in the most glorious way as participants in what you're doing in this world. And we pray that you would use us according to your will. Use us to bring the gospel to others. And may we see it to be our great honor to be invested in the advance of the church's mission and to bring our own souls into greater submission to your will. Make us skillful to use your word. But more than anything this morning, show us your love. Show us the honor we've received so that you might receive due and vibrant praise from our lips. We ask also, Father, that you would receive this act of worship, this giving to you of a portion of what you've given us. Make use of it, Father, for all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.